We have in our possession a book which excels all other books because it alone bears the impress of God's own signature. So please open the Word of God to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark, chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 27, and in a pew Bible that is page 1073. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Theology, anyone? That's the question. Theology, anyone? You heard correctly. Not tennis, anyone. Theology, anyone? Do you know it's your moral responsibility to be a theologian? Sounds like a daunting task, doesn't it? For when we think of that term, theologian, we're accustomed to conceiving the picture of somebody who has spent many, many years in higher education, earned several advanced degrees, learned two or three ancient languages, and read hundreds of erudite books. Now, that's a fairly typical definition of a theologian, and not a bad one, all things considered. After all, I'd be the last one to disparage the pursuit of such disciplines. They're good things to do for those people whom God has equipped for such learning. He has not so equipped everyone by any means, but he has equipped every believer to be a theologian nevertheless. Well, what is theology? Theology is the study of God. And so, it is a solemn obligation of every bearer of the divine image to give him or herself to the study of God, pursuing the knowledge of God to the extent that God has revealed himself. And God has revealed himself in a magnificent manner. He has revealed himself in two ways. First, in the creation, which we call the general revelation. That's available to everybody all throughout the world. Everyone who has sense perception can witness the reality of general revelation. It's adequate to demonstrate the reality of the true God. So creation testifies to the Creator, so that no one can be forgiven for denouncing the general revelation. No one can assume that there is no God. Only fools do that. That's what the scripture says. So, in the general revelation, we have a magnificent display of God's creative ingenuity. But we do not have the means thereby of knowing God personally as he has revealed himself in scripture. For the glory of all of this is very simple. The God who made heaven and earth has come down to earth. He has appeared on planet earth in time and space, in human form, and we know him as the God-man, him who in our confession we affirm, is fully God and fully man. Two distinct, entire natures harmoniously present in one divine human person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. He's the Word of God that has become flesh and dwelt among us. So we then have two sources for the knowledge of God, that general revelation in the created order and a special revelation because God has deigned to speak to human beings in human language and in fact has become human himself. That is a stupendous thought to entertain, and that's exactly what the Christian faith proclaims to the whole race. God has done exactly that. So theology then is pursuing the knowledge of God to the extent that God has revealed himself. Special revelation, that revelation in human language, is available to us in the book we hold today in our possession, the Holy Bible. Here it is. God is speaking to humans in human terms. We dare not ignore the opportunity to pursue the knowledge of God. There's no excuse for being ignorant because God has revealed all we need to know. Well, this incident before us in the gospel record takes us back to Caesarea Philippi, one of the imperial cities of Rome, named to honor the Caesar and to honor Philip, the Philippi, named for him, Caesar, for any of the Roman emperors. And while there in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus posed a question. He said, "Who do people say that I am?" The answers are rather distressing. It reveals a state of terrible confusion. The public at large was hopelessly divided in opinions about the person of Christ. Who is this Jesus? Well, some rather strangely said, "He's John the Baptist." Wrong. "He's Elijah." Wrong. In the fuller account in Matthew, it says, "He's Jeremiah." Wrong. "He's one of the prophets." Wrong. And notice how very little has changed. Jesus was a controversial figure then. He's still a controversial figure. Opinions were divided then. Opinions are divided now. So Jesus then was not what people assumed him to be, and therefore not pleased at the state of public opinion. And so he asked another question. "But you, my disciples, whom do you say that I am?" And one of them spoke up very quickly and said, "You are the Christ." Aha, the Christ? That's an ancient term too. It's the Hebrew equivalent for Messiah coming from the Old Testament. And so Peter said, you are the Messiah, that long-awaited figure predicted repeatedly in the Old Testament. And now those prophecies have come to fulfillment, and the Messiah has arrived. More than that, referring to Matthew's account again, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice the emphasis upon the definite article, the Son of the living God. Jesus was delighted with Peter's response. And had Jesus been conducting a course in theology, and Peter had responded to his question in that manner, Peter would have gotten an A. Yes, indeed. He couldn't have been more correct. He understood this matter clearly. And Jesus was very pleased with Peter's response. And we note now, with the benefit of the hindsight, that the two great pillars of theology are the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ, and what did he accomplish? That ought to be the most ardent concern of every human mind, to understand who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished, because he is the living Word of God. He is the capstone of all special revelation. The Bible is a Christocentric book. Directly or indirectly, all Holy Scripture points to him, to Christ. So that the written word directs us to the living word, and the living word directs us to the written word. People were, however, badly confused. They didn't seem to have a clue. And so in their desperation, they proposed ridiculous answers to the Savior's question. But Peter understood the matter. So, Mr. Peter, rate A on that examination. But, that little word, but. Sometimes there's a world of significance in the conjunction. But there was a second question. Oh, the first question is explicit. The second question is implied. But there were two questions. One dealt with a person of Christ. Who is he? And the second, with the work of Christ, what did he accomplish? Or what will he accomplish in that context? Well, in this case, Jesus explained. He really answered his own implied question. He began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. The disciples must have been startled when they heard that, because that did not at all comport with the usual Jewish understanding of Messiah's work. Most Jewish people entertained the hope that when Messiah appeared, he would come as a military deliverer, perhaps leading a cavalry charge to drive the Romans into the sea, to recreate an independent Jewish state, and to elevate the Jewish people above all the others of the world. But Jesus didn't talk that way at all. He had offered no such kingdom, but on the contrary, predicted he was going to be rejected by the established authorities in Judaism. He would be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. What happened to Peter? Peter did not like what he heard from Jesus. And the text tells us Peter rebuked Jesus. That could be the most audacious thing that has ever happened in the history of the human race. one of Jesus' closest friends and associates, who had heard his most profound teaching and witnessed his miracles, this Peter had the audacity to rebuke the Son of God. Jesus could not and was not delighted with that reply. So on question number two on the theological examination, Peter failed. And he failed dismally. And Jesus, in turn, rebuked Peter. Well, what did he do? He said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Well, it's clear that Peter had insulted Jesus by rebuking him, and now it was Jesus' turn to insult Peter. And he didn't spare him, did he? Of all of the terms he might have used to correct Peter, this one would be the most insulting. "Get behind me, Satan." They might have called him stupid or idiotic or a Dummkopf or some such thing in some language or other. No, he didn't do that. He called Peter Satan because he understood that Peter's misconception of the mission of Jesus Christ resembled satanic temptation Jesus had earlier endured. Remember, in one occasion, probably in some sort of a vision, Peter took Jesus to the highest pinnacle in the world. He said, "Look down and see all this, and I'll give it all to you if you will worship me." Well, later the gospel tells us Satan is a liar and the father of liars. He told a whopper on that occasion, because the world, the created world, was not Satan's to give anybody. Jesus was not beguiled. On the contrary, he drove Satan from his presence by quoting the infallible word of Scripture. Peter then was behaving like Satan. He wanted Jesus to accomplish great things. He did not want him to go to Calvary, that's for certain. He thought that it might be possible to have a Christianity without the cross. Now keep in mind, the cross is a very ugly instrument. It does not resemble this highly polished ornament in front of the pulpit. That's not an accurate replica of the cross. The cross on which Jesus died was ugly in the extreme. It was a place of execution for the most despicable criminals. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. Others were not. The idea was to inflict maximum torture, maximum pain, and maximum disgrace upon the people nailed to crosses. And so the cross was not beautiful. It was very, very ugly. That's why I discourage crosses such as this one. That's why I think it's inappropriate for people to wear crosses on chains around their neck, beautiful crosses, gleaming crosses, highly polished. No. If you want the cross, make it ugly, because it's extremely ugly. That's where the greatest crime of all time occurred, when Jesus, the innocent Son of God, was fastened to a cross by bloodthirsty enemies. So here was Peter again, had his foot in his mouth, said the wrong thing, audaciously rebuked the Son of God, and Jesus responded with a severe rebuke of his own. Jesus then called the crowd to him and said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Ah. Jesus indicated then that not only would he go to the cross to be killed, to be abused, to be scorned and rejected, but those who want to follow him better be prepared for similar treatment. The Christian life then, Jesus portrayed as a struggle against vicious enemies who relentlessly pursue and desire to destroy the people of God. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. But unfortunately, in our day, there's a superficial type of religion which portrays Jesus as the great problem solver. He came to solve our problems. Don't you believe it? That's not true. He did not come to solve our problems. In fact, he warned that people who embrace his cause are thereby going to acquire a host of new problems. Bearing the cross is not easy. Bearing the cross is very difficult. It means being willing to incur shame, rejection, brutality even, and in some circumstances, the surrender of life itself. However, this same Jesus predicted that after 3 days in the tomb, he would rise from the dead, and he has done precisely that. He is alive. He is alive forevermore, and he confers eternal life on all who follow him. All who believe his word, all who trust in his saving power at Calvary, all who put their hopes on his risen reality and follow him obediently because saved by grace, they are eager to demonstrate the reality of their faith by lives committed to good works. Let your light so shine before men, said Jesus, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So there are two great principles here, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And it's essential that we understand both and that we pursue the knowledge of God as God has supremely revealed himself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if we're faithful in that task, we must be prepared for difficulty. It's going to come. In the latter part of the Second World War, when the German armies were in retreat in Europe, Hitler knew the end of the Third Reich was just a short time away, and decided in his last days he had a list of enemies whom he had in captivity, and he would deal with them by putting them to death. They had the audacity to resist him, and now was a time to get even with them. One of those was a Lutheran pastor. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer had been involved in an anti-Nazi resistance movement, arrested, and sent to Flossenbürg prison. And there in Flossenbürg prison, he did some writing. He had earlier produced a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And Bonhoeffer complained in that book about the state of German Christianity and the state of Christianity elsewhere too. He said that there's too much reliance upon what he called cheap grace, grace that demands nothing. He said gospel grace demands discipleship, and discipleship often involves suffering. He might have said, if Jesus is a solution to all of my problems, Why am I in jail waiting to be hanged? Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't portray Dietrich Bonhoeffer as a model theologian. On the contrary, The Cost of Discipleship is the only one of his books I recommend. I see serious errors in the others. But this one is particularly appropriate and helpful, for we live in a country where it's too easy to get too comfortable as Christians, where we can very nicely evade a lot of opposition and criticism. That's not true in other parts of the world, and it may not remain the case here. And so, what did Bonhoeffer say? When Jesus Christ calls a man to himself, he bids that man to come and die, to put everything at risk to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. It means to bear the cross and everything that that will entail until our last breath. And so, we're back to the original question. Theology, anyone? Are you serious about acquiring the proper knowledge of God? Then look at God's supreme self-disclosure. Look at Jesus, crucified, risen, and one day, maybe soon, gloriously coming again. This is theology. It's real, it's practical, it's personal, and the pursuit of it is urgent. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you, recognizing that your word has placed a very heavy responsibility upon us. We who rejoice in the forgiveness of sins and trust entirely in the sacrifice of Christ, we know that most of the human race remains stubbornly in opposition to you and to us. And those who rejected Christ reject us as well, and we understand why. For once we were Christ's rejectors, until you kindly intervened in our lives and brought us out of death into spiritual life. We ask you for courage to be Christians in principle and Christians in practice. Courage to be true disciples, willing to risk everything for the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Drive us to your word, we may saturate our minds with revealed truth, which will in turn strengthen us, inspire us to do everything in our power to serve the King who loved us so well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.